We turn tonight, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. My subject tonight is the note that I miss in much of the modern evangelism. And I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. This may seem rather a strange verse or verses to read at the beginning of a gospel message, but they are verses that I grew up under spiritually. I hope you'll pardon me tonight. I'm going to be doing a little reminiscing. They say that's a sure sign of old age. Well, I'm getting old, or I am old, I've arrived. So, with all the disadvantages that brings, we ought to take advantage of some of the privileges that brings, which is, as you read in Acts 2, your old man shall dream dreams. So I'm dreaming a little about the past. Now, I have tried in these later years of mine not to live in the past. I think that's a mistake. And I am trying not to live in the past. But nevertheless, one cannot help but go back over some of the years of their Christian life, particularly after they have passed the 50 mark in the Christian life. And the preachers that I grew up under spiritually very often either preached on these verses or referred to them. They did that because they emphasized what I believe to be the missing note in much of evangelism today, and that is the conviction of the Spirit of God that must precede conversion. Now, I'm not one of those that believe. I guess I was steeped too long in sound gospel preaching. I'm not one of those that believe that you can knock on a door, somebody opens the door, and you say, wouldn't you like to be saved? And they say, yes. And say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you are saved. Now, I'm not one of those that believes in that. I believe that salvation is a much deeper, greater work than that. And I grew up under preaching where we heard a lot about the convicting power of the Spirit of God. And it was drilled into us that before the Lord makes alive, He kills. That is, He kills everything in man that he might trust in. And He brings down before He brings up. He makes poor before He makes rich. And I believe that today there is a tremendous lack in that phase of gospel preaching. Thinking back over the past of late, I couldn't help but recall many of the men of God whom it was my privilege of listening to preaching both the gospel and teaching the word of God. I don't know why the Lord has been bringing those ones before me so much of late. I can't recall any other time in my Christian experience when that has been true. But I've been thinking of those, and I jotted down some of the names. Many of them will mean nothing to you. A few of them will. You have heard them. But every one of them brings back a fragrant memory to me. In the beginning of my Christian life, I grew up under the preaching of T.D. W. Muir of Detroit, of Charles Ross of Kansas City, of W. J. McClure of California, of a dear old Irishman, George Gould Sr. I must not allow my memory to stop me as I mention these ones. I could tell you so much about every one of them. I have heard that dear man of God, George Gould, rise in the morning meeting as we gathered around the Lord, raise his face toward heaven, and as he thanked the Lord, the tears ran down his face and his beard there. A man of God, if ever there was one. Leonard Sheldrake of Grand Rapids. John Ferguson, Sr. of Detroit. One of the finest gospel preachers I ever listened to in my life. When he used to rise the platform, I would just settle back in my seat and get ready for a real feast. He was a gospel orator. J.R. Littleproud of Toronto, a businessman in the educational system of Canada and a great Bible teacher and preacher. Sir John Alexander Clark, one of the pioneers of Africa. a great man of God. And Sam and Hugh McEwen, two brothers, very different in their gifts, but gifted men of God. Later, there came into my life men like Fred Nugent and William Gillespie Sr. and Tom Wilkie and Richard Hill and Tom Olson and George Gould Jr. and James F. Spink, a great preacher and teacher. Frederick Catford of England, Crawford Tilsworth, and J.M. Davies of India, John Watt, a man out of whom the scriptures just rolled as though you had turned on a faucet, Harold Harper, Dr. Carl Armitage, and others. You'll pardon me for taking time to go over these names. Every one of them meant so much to me. But frankly, all home with the Lord. Then there came my contemporaries. For I might say that these ones I have just mentioned, although I was much younger in years than they, I had the honor of sharing the platform with them on many occasions at conferences and elsewhere. It was a great honor to preach the Word of God with a man like Sir John Alexander Clark, one of the early pioneers of the gospel in Africa. But my contemporaries, Harold Wiley, and James Gunn, and John Smart, and Ed Harlow, and Lester Wilson, and Ernest Wolf, and Peter Pell, and many others. I mention these not primarily because of the pleasure that their names bring to me as I recollect their ministry, but just to say that what I'm going to say now, I say from a position of considerable experience in listening to scriptural preaching. But these men did not have the sensationalism and the showmanship of many of today's preachers. But they were sound Bible-preaching men of God. Men that as they preached the gospel, you tremble. I went and listened to Sam and Hugh McEwen every night for months after I was saved. They had a gospel tent in Toronto, Canada. And I worked on the other side of the city. I rode a streetcar there and worked for 8 hours and rode the streetcar home and dressed and showered and went to their tent meeting. And half through the meeting, I was sure I wasn't saved every night. I was just sure I'd missed it. And the second half of every night, I was sure I was saved. Well, now, after you get that for a couple of months, you've got something going to last, and it's lasted me 50 years. And I'm thankful for it. I tell you, as a young convert, I sat there and I shook and trembled. You don't see very much of that today. But these men majored in the preaching of the gospel. I'm not going to talk about their teaching. They were sound teachers of the Word of God. But when it came to the gospel, they majored in the four R's. We certainly were indoctrinated in those four R's as we listened to these men. Ruined by the fall. They always started at the beginning, and that was the one beginning. And then there was redemption by the blood. And you never heard a gospel message without plenty of blood in it. Redemption by the blood. And then reception by faith. And then regeneration by the Holy Spirit. I tell you, after you listen for quite a number of years as I did, somebody asked me what Bible school I went to before I went preaching, listening to these men for 2 years before I tried to preach myself, and then listening to them after I was an apprentice in the gospel. That's about the best Bible school you'll ever go to. I remember Harold Wildish asking us, my associate and me, at a conference one time, who we were. And I stammered out, I said, well, we're apprentices in the gospel. He said, good, that's what you young fellows ought to be doing. He said, the Levites, when they were 30 years and up, they did the heavy work. They carried the tabernacle. After they got to a certain age of 50, they were given lighter tasks. He said, that's what you young men ought to do. He said, stick at the gospel and serve your apprenticeship well in that. He was another one. I didn't mention his name, but it was a privilege to listen to him and to preach to, with him. And so these four R's were impressed upon us. And you know, I'm wondering. Now, I'm not speaking about our preaching here. I'm not speaking about our preaching in the Piedmont Assembly. I believe that these four R's and much else that is the truth, that this is being preached simply and solidly and scripturally in the assembly here and in all the assemblies in the Piedmont. And I thank God for everyone else that's preaching. I have tried to keep from developing a sectarian spirit through these years. And whenever I hear the gospel preached, I'm not at all interested in what kind of a tag the man wears. It's what is he preaching that counts. But as I listen to a lot of the preaching, I hear a great deal about people who are dope addicts and alcoholics, who have broken marriages, who are unmarried mothers, and all of these things. Now, that's all true, and it's all tragic. And all of those need to be saved. But I'm almost listening in vain, what about the people who are not dope addicts? Now, a man or a woman who's never touched dope all of his life needs to be born again just as much as the worst dope addict. And a man like my father, who never knew the taste of liquor nor tobacco, who was never inside a theater, a dance hall in his life, he was saved through Romans 5 and 6, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the kind of preaching that we have. Because those who are not alcoholics, who wouldn't touch alcohol, they need to be saved just as much as the sorriest liquor head there is in Greensboro. Now, are we hearing that? Well, I hope we are. I'm not. What about those who are moral and upright and respectable and wouldn't think of having illegitimate sex before they're married? What about them? Now, they need to be saved just as much as the wicked fornicator or adulterer. Now, all of these that I mentioned need to be saved. And frankly, I believe there ought to be a lot of straight talking about our lowered moral standards. You get sick and tired of opening your newspaper and you read without any shame whatsoever the name of the father being given of some illegitimate child born to some actress or something like that. Now, those things you used to be ashamed of. Today they're published in the newspaper. But the Bible still says marriage is honorable in all, but the adulterer and the fornicator and the whoremongers God will judge. So that these ones need to be saved. But what about the ones who aren't like that? What about the clean, moral, respectable, decent people? What about the church members that go to church regularly and sing in the choir and that? They need to be saved just the same. And we hear all kinds of testimonies about, well, I was delivered from dope. Good. I was delivered from alcohol. good. I was delivered from a profligate life, good. But did you ever find out that you were a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner? Now, I believe that's the missing note. I believe that people need to realize that whatever their outward actions have been in the sight of a holy God, the best man, the best woman on the face of the earth is a lost, guilty sinner on the way to hell until they're born again. You know, the only time I wish I could roll the clock back is when I have an opportunity to preach the gospel. I'd like to have the strength I had 30 years ago and parade around this platform and preach the gospel every night for a month or two. You know, those were great times. I tell you, you put up your tent and you sang gospel hymns at the top of your voice and you preached at the top of your voice. And by the time he got through, you were ringing wet. And sinners were convicted of their sin. And you didn't have to get them by the hair of the head and drag them up to the front. All you had to do was to give them an opportunity to confess Christ. And they were so under conviction. I tell the night God saved me, I was afraid to move off the seat where I was for fear I'd drop right into hell. I was afraid if I used up enough strength to move on, it might be my last breath and I'd go straight to hell. So I believe, I feel, that we need to get back to preaching what the Bible says about man's natural condition. Now, if we do that, it'll reach the drug addict. It'll reach the alcoholic. It'll reach the illegitimate. Because it includes all. Well, now, what does the Bible say about man's condition by nature? His relationship to God. What does the Bible say? Because as Brother Schwartz was impressing this morning, in whatever area, whether it's the area of error in teaching, or the error or the area of the gospel, it isn't what people think. It's what the Bible says that really counts. And we've got to get back to the book. And if it's in the book, then it ought to be preached. If it isn't in the book, it ought to be exposed. Now, what does the Old Testament, let's just take it in two parts very briefly. What does our Old Testament teach regarding the spiritual condition and relationship of man apart from God and apart from salvation? Well, we begin right in the Garden of Eden. And you're all familiar with the words of our Lord as recorded in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And because man ate, he immediately died spiritually. Immediately. He died spiritually. He gradually died physically. And ultimately, he died the second death eternally. That's all comprehended, I believe, in the words of our God, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And because man disobeyed and fell, our Old Testament teaches very clearly that man is totally depraved by the fall. Another verse or verses that we used to so often hear preached was Psalm 14. Have you ever noticed the opening verses? I know you've read them, but have you ever been impressed with the opening verses of Psalm 14? Now, look at verse 1. Now, a lot of you young people are going back to school. Some of you are going to high school. Some are going to college. And you're going to increasingly meet up with atheistic professors. And they're going to say all kinds of things about God. Don't let it worry you one bit. The important thing is what God says about them. Don't you bother what they say about God, because it doesn't bother God at all. He's not at all disturbed by what any little pea-headed professor says about him. It doesn't bother, it doesn't disturb the tranquility of heaven to hear these atheists. Not a bit. But now look at what God says about them. That's the important thing. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I never read that, but when I think of the old Dutchman, he heard an atheist proclaiming at the top of his voice, there's no God. And he said, my Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God, and you're blabbing all over. I don't know what kind of a fool you are. So the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Now here's what God says about them. They're corrupt. I don't care how many PhDs they've got or anything else. God says they're corrupt. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now that's God's verdict on atheists. But don't let any atheist verdict on God worry you. You just go back. You think of what God's saying about them. And just don't bother. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And here's what he saw. They are all gone aside. Not just the ones on what we used to call the dirty side of the broad road, but on the clean side. They've all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. The moral, upright, respectable, honest, decent person in the eyes of a thrice holy God is filthy. And we'll see why in a few minutes. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now there's what God said, and there's what God sees, and he still sees just the same. When you come to the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, you read in verse 5, the whole head is sick. That's why people don't think right and talk right. The whole head is sick. And the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, not the crown of the head, because the Bible never gives a crown to the unsaved, even to his head. But from the sole of the foot to the head, there's no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores which have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. What a picture. This is God's verdict on man. All men. But what about those who are trying to do right? Well, turn over to the 64th chapter of the same book, Isaiah 64 and 6, and you read, they are all become filthy, we all do fade as a leaf, our iniquities have taken us away, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, like a fading leaf, carried away by the wind, gone. All our righteousnesses, not our impurities, not the things that we're ashamed of, but the things that a natural man would be proud of. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'm not going to give you the literal meaning of that word filthy. The description of it just isn't suited for a public platform. So you get an idea of what word the Spirit of God took in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 to describe the very best that a man can do. Now that is the Old Testament picture. And we could add to it what we have in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that word desperately there is in three other verses in the same prophecy of Jeremiah translate incurable. I don't like this expression of giving your heart to Jesus, because I never found it in my Bible. Well, you say, I read it somewhere. Here's what you read. My son, give me thy heart. Now you wait until you're a son of God and then give me your heart. It reminds me of when we were over in Winston-Salem preaching the gospel in the tent. You know, you have all kinds of experience in the gospel tent. We're preaching the gospel there, and a drunk came in. We used to get them quite frequently. And a drunk came in. And at the end of the meeting, or just as we're drawing toward a close, when he thought it was time for an altar call, he got up at the back, he started up the aisle, and he said, I'll give my heart to Jesus. Ain't it a mess? Well, he never said a truer word in his life. Ain't it a mess? Yeah. It's a mess, all right. The heart is a mess. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. God doesn't want your heart for your sin. We've got the cart before the horse. You don't get saved by giving God anything. Now get this straight. You get saved by taking. God's got something to give you. And until you take his son, you can't give him one thing. Not a thing. I was talking to an elder in another assembly from another state a while ago, and he was telling me about a young woman that had been a very rebellious woman, young girl, had taken her own way, as a result had become pregnant, and had a baby. An illegitimate child, and she was came to the elders and told them she had repented, told the Lord that she was sorry for it, and he had forgiven her, and she won back in the assembly. So they began to question her about her salvation, and all she could tell them was, when I was a little girl, I gave my heart to Jesus. Now, if a little tot like this comes up to me and tells me that they gave their heart to Jesus, I don't expect much more from them. But a young teenager that's old enough to have a baby and claims to be saved, and all they can give for a conversion is that as a little girl, they gave their heart to Jesus. I tell you, brethren, I don't think that kind of a salvation lasts for 50 years. But now you come into the New Testament. What does it do? It verifies exactly what we have here. Where did we begin with in the Old Testament? That man is dead. Isn't that exactly what the New Testament amplifies and explains? In Romans 5 and 12 we read, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 we read, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So that's the kind of death we're in trespasses and sins. When we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6 we read, notice this, we seldom hear this preached nowadays. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Now you show me a person that professing to be a Christian, they're just living in pleasure, my Bible says they're dead, as they haven't been born again. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And you go over to the little epistle of Jude, in the 12th verse there, you read about the apostates, and they're spoken of as being twice dead. Twice dead. What does that mean? Well, it means they're spiritually dead like every unsaved person. But they're also dead in a lifeless profession of Christianity or religion. Because when you go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, you read the Lord's solemn indictment, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Now that was written to the church at Sardis, which brings before us Protestantism, and there's many a person today that's got their name on a church book. They live up to a certain name and they're dead, spiritually dead. "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." I believe if we could get all the spiritually dead church members in America, say, we'd have the greatest revival there's ever been in the world. You wouldn't need to go outside the church membership at all. There are so many that all they have is a name. "Well, my grandfather was that, my mother was that, and I'm going to be that until I die." Well, if that's all they get when they do die, they'll go to hell. "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." When we come to Romans chapter 3, we have the Spirit of God taking up the Psalm 14 that we read and other psalms and putting them together in the solemn indictment of the whole human race. And the third chapter of Romans used to be a favorite with the gospel preachers. We're hearing a lot about election nowadays, and some of us are trying to combat it in a kind of an intellectual way. I remember a dear old preacher in Toronto, Canada, and his name was Livingston. He said, "I'm a living stone by name and a living stone by the new birth. So I'm a double living stone." He's a little man. And he carried a big Bible, and he used to call him a little man with a big Bible. And he had a voice like a trumpet. I tell you, he didn't need an amplifier. He'd have blown the thing out of the building. But a man came to him one day after a meeting. He said, "Brother Livingston, I'd like to be saved, but I don't know whether I'm one of the elect. Could you help me?" "Well, I sure can. Sit down." And he sat down. He read him the third chapter of Romans. He began at the 10th verse. Maybe I better read it. There may be some of you wondering whether you won the elect. Well, we'll try it on you for size tonight. Romans 3:10. "As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And the little man with a big voice read that to him, not in a whisper. And when he got through, he looked at him. He said, "Are you that bad?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You're one of the elect. Go ahead and trust Christ. You'll be all right with God." That's it. You find yourself in Romans chapter 3 and take your place there and trust the freshest blood of Christ, and I can assure you, you'll be one of the elect. And God will let you into heaven. So you see, this is the indictment. You notice how all, not one. I am firmly convinced, after our experience here in the Billy Graham campaign, which I believe was one of the most spiritual campaigns that has been held anywhere of recent years. That campaign that we had here in Greensboro, I believe, was the solidest campaign that has been conducted. And I believe many souls were saved. Now, some of us were advisors there. And because of the responsibility that was stressed on me in connection with that, I had the opportunity of checking most of the cards that came in. And I'm convinced that if anything happened to the majority of those who turned in a card for rededication, if anything happened to them, they got saved. This rededication business, frankly, I get kind of sick of it. Every meeting comes along and have to rededicate themselves. Rededicate themselves, rededicate themselves. Now, I got regenerated 50 years ago and haven't had to rededicate myself since. And I believe if you get a good dose of God's salvation, it'll last you the end of the journey. And so, we have here this total depravity of the whole human race, including church members who have never been born again. And if the Old Testament says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the New Testament says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You can't do a thing to save your soul. You can't do it. There's no righteous work that you can perform that will save your soul. And if the Old Testament says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Listen to our Lord's description that you have in Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. You get the general statement by Jeremiah. You get the description of it by our Lord, who knew the heart of man as no one else does and did. He says in verse 19 of Matthew 15, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man." And out of the human heart, which in the eyes of a holy God is a moral and spiritual cesspool, there is a stream of wickedness and ungodliness that only the new birth will cleanse. Now, what people need is to get a new heart. And then, having received a new heart, they can give that heart to God in dedication and live for Him. Let's keep the horse before the cart, and we'll do very much better. This, then, is the Bible description. Oh, it's just a brief little survey of what the Bible says regarding men and women in their natural state. Now, that isn't popular preaching. The men I referred to, they weren't popular. They were too plain. They were just too honest. It's not too close to the Word of God to be popular. Because you can't be popular if you tell a man that in spite of the best he's ever done, he's a lost, guilty, filthy sinner. If you're trying for popularity, don't take that road. But I'll tell you this, I believe that that is what conditions men and women to be saved. And I believe if we could just somehow see the convicting power of the Spirit of God again, we'd have conversions that would last. I've seen men and women come to a meeting night after night, week after week, and week every night. And we didn't run to them with John 3:16. We waited until the Spirit of God had killed them. Then they were made alive. We waited until they were brought low. The night God saved me, there wasn't a prouder sinner ever went into a gospel meeting than me. Pride was running out of my ears anywhere else it could get at. And when a man read to me Romans chapter 3 and said, "Are you that bad?" I said, "Preacher, I'm worse than that." That's what the Spirit of God will do. I tell you, Some of you are looking back, and you remember when God got hold of you, and you shook, you trembled, you lay on your bed at night, thinking about your lost soul going to heaven. I tell you, when the Spirit of God does that, then when you take the Scriptures to them, and they see that Christ has finished the work, what a blessed story. Ah, when you realize you're lost and perishing, as I told you again and again, my spiritual father, big, rough, ungodly Irishman, in a little hut over there in Northern Ireland, and his little brother-in-law came in and gave him a dose of what I've been giving you tonight. And the big man got out of his chair and he started for the Christian. He said, "I'll break your neck." He said, "Sit down. Sit down. You're not going to break my neck at all, Bill, because you're just a sinner going to heaven." The big man sat down. God the Spirit began to deal with him. And I've heard him when I preached with him many a time, as we saw scores of souls saved. I've heard him tell again and again, that big, rough, ungodly man who never met a man he feared in his life, champion weight thrower, tremendous giant of a man, he threw up his hand. He said, "Here goes for hell." He said, "I thought I was sliding right into hell." And the next minute he was saved. It isn't difficult to get people saved. You can get them lost. That's the problem. Getting people lost to realize that they're just what God says they are. My, then, when you hear about the cross, what a blessing it is. You'll forgive me for rambling on. It's because I'm an old man. But I'm thinking of those meetings we've had in the past when God worked and souls were saved all over the place. When we're called out of our bed in the dead midnight, people wouldn't go to bed, wouldn't sleep. I went to Toronto, Canada, years ago. They hadn't seen souls saved in that assembly for years. And we preached for a whole month without a move. Every night, except Saturday, for a month. And there wasn't a stir. But God began to work at the end of the month. And we had more in our prayer meeting than we used to have in our gospel meeting before we got through. I mentioned J.R. Littlefield. I saw that white-haired man and another white-haired brother is home with the Lord now. Two men of God. They rose from their knees in the basement of that chapel after a prayer meeting. And there were 40 or 50 men getting up off their knees. Those two men stood with their arms around each other and the tears running down their face. And one said to the other, "Brother, did you ever think you'd see that in Swanwick Avenue?" And God saved souls every night. Some of them are on the mission field today. And that is over 40 years ago. Oh, how one longs to see the working of God. I know it's not fleshly energy that does it. But I know that preaching the gospel with the help of God is harder work than there is anywhere else. I've worked in the Canadian lumber camp. Cut timber in northern Canada with the lumberjacks there. And that separates the men from the boys. I've threshed wheat on the western harvest from before sun up until after sundown. And I've been more worn out preaching the gospel than I was in the lumber camps or on the harvest. It's not fleshly energy, but after all, when it grips your heart that men are lost and going to hell, and you preach the love of God and the death of Christ, you just have to give yourself. My friend, tonight, if you're not saved, oh, how I'd like to know that you're saved before you leave. Why not take your place before God as a lost sinner? Acknowledge before Him that you're just what the book says, and trust the Christ that loved you and died for you. I'd love to sit down beside you, as we've done with many hundreds of souls, and point you to Christ. I'm sorry, but my defective hearing and my other disabilities makes it almost impossible for me to deal personally with people nowadays. I'd love it. But remember this. God loves you. Christ died for you. If you'll just accept Christ as your Savior, you can go out of this meeting saved and on your way to heaven. Shall we? Father, bless thy precious word. How we thank thee for the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And how we thank thee for bursting in on the carelessness of many of us here tonight. A time, Father, in our life when we have no thought of thee, but we thank thee for breaking in on us, Lord, and convicting us. And we do pray that any who may be here unsaved tonight may truly be born again before they leave this earth, in our Savior's worthy name.